If you want to turn to Numbers chapter 14, we'll be in verses 11 through 19 this morning. I was thinking as we were singing those last two songs on Jordan Stormy Banks and then Abide With Me. Many of you, most of you probably, especially if you've been here at Edgewood for a while, had already received news that Eugene Roper passed away this past week. Had been given the Lord gave him graciously a long and full life. He was in his 90s, had been married, I think he and Eva, for 69 years, I think it was. I think they were coming up on 70 this year. And just to think about the juxtaposition of those songs that we just sang along with the experience of that family right now. That in one sense, the family remains on the other side of the divide for right now, looking, longing to be where Gene already is. Enjoying the presence of the Lord, right? Paul says to depart and be with the Lord is far better, far better. Looking, longing, he's already enjoying that, enjoying the beginning of his reward with more reward and blessing to come. And although the family grieves and mourns the loss of a loved one, as many of us in this room have ourselves had that experience, we can still sing and pray and ask for the Lord to abide with us, even in the midst of our grief and sorrow. To abide with us in such a way that we too ultimately make it to the end without falling away from Christ or from our faith. And remembering and realizing that our ultimate hope and security is in Him. That is important to keep in mind as we come back to Numbers. Numbers 14, 11 through 19. Let me read, and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's help as we work through this passage. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength, or by your power, you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay or kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'It's because the Lord cannot bring this people into the land, which he promised them by oath. Therefore, he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Let's pray. Father, may your word in this passage in Numbers, along with the ensuing weeks in this chapter, put before us once again the seriousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, and our desperate plight absent the work of Christ and the forgiveness that we find in Him. Be faithful to your people by accomplishing your work in our midst, in our hearts and minds, by your Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 weeks ago, last week was Easter, the week before, we were in Numbers 13, and we read Numbers 13 through 14:10, which is the people being on the doorstep of the land and 12 spies being sent into the land with the report that they bring back to the people. And the people declaring that they would not go into the land, that they would rather return to Egypt because of their fear and unbelief. In this passage, and as we just prayed in this passage and for the next couple weeks, I want to actually slow down and take smaller sections of chapter 14 because there is so much here that deals with the nature of sin and the way that the Lord deals with sin as it concerns his people. So, two parts that we'll do, the second part having its own two parts to it, but two parts that we'll look at. Number one, we want to look at in verses 11 and 12, the Lord's anger toward his people. And then the second part, the bulk of the passage that we have this morning, in verses 13 through 19, we want to consider Moses' plea for a pardon. The Lord's anger towards his people, obviously because of their sin, as we'll talk about in just a moment, and then the ensuing plea that Moses gives for the Lord to pardon his people. When you go back and when you read chapters 13 and 14 together, one of the things that you notice is that it's in chapter 13, verse 1, that the Lord speaks in verses 1 and 2, but it's not until chapter 14, verse 11, that the Lord speaks for a second time. So the action in chapter 13 starts with the Lord telling Moses to send men into the land, and then all that follows on that, the men doing the work, coming back, giving a report to the land, the people's response, and it's only after all of that that the Lord now speaks for the first time to weigh in on this matter and to bring clarity to what really is at stake and what really is at issue here. It's important to remember the way that chapter 13 into the early part of chapter 14 progresses. Remember, when we were in this passage 2 weeks ago, we said that one of the important things to recognize is that when the Lord sends the spies in, there it is, I just slipped up. When the Lord sends the delegation in, he is not sending them in to spy out the land. That's not the word that's used in the text. Rather, he's sending them in to explore the land because, as he says in 13, 1 and 2, I am giving them this land. They go in to lay eyes on it for the first time to get a little bit of the portion of the fruit with the intent that they come back to the people and they are able to affirm that all that God has promised us really is good, even better than good, and we are on the cusp of entering into our reward. But the people come back and they begin a progression by which, one, they give a report that totally ignores the presence of the Lord and the promises that he's given to the people. They think lightly of the gift of the land, such that they eventually begin to slander the gift itself. This is a good land, but then they begin to say, this land is a land that devours its inhabitants. And then all of this ends with Caleb and Joshua seeing the momentum, seeing where this is going, pleading with the people, do not rebel against the Lord. They are ready to stone their leaders and return to Egypt. And now the Lord speaks. Notice verse 11. How long will this people spurn me? Not the land, not the promise. How long will they reject me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will strike them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Let me just start off here by reminding us of a point that we made 2 weeks ago when we were in Numbers 13. Recognize and be aware of the fact that what for the people only appears to be a rejection of the gift, the land, is in God's eyes a rejection of him. Right? No one says of the 10 out of the 12 who give a bad report, or the people, no one says that we are rejecting God. But when God weighs in on the matter and says, here's what's happening, here's what the people are doing, God says, in essence, that by rejecting the gift, they are rejecting me. Why is that? Well, the main reason that God equates their rejection of the gift with a rejection of Him is not simply because, or is not only because, He's the giver of the gift, right? If your wife or a close friend gave you a gift and you refuse to accept it, right? Sort of a faux pas. It tends not to really create many warm feelings or convince the other person who's trying to show their kindness to you that you really appreciate them or respect what they're doing. It's not merely that He's the giver of the gift, but that the land itself was to be the place where the people would dwell with the Lord. God is always the ultimate gift. And the land was meant to be a place where the people would enjoy their fellowship with the Lord more fully, more completely, with a deeper, richer life than what they had experienced coming out of Egypt and into the wilderness. So that to reject the gift of the land is to reject the provision that God is making for them to know Him better. Christian, be careful that you don't fall to the same temptation. Be careful that you don't think lightly of the gifts of God's grace, such that in your sliding or denigrating or even refusing to receive and enjoy God's gifts, you are found in the end to be sliding and denigrating and rejecting God Himself. Right? There are ways in which this dynamic, this principle is at work even for us as participants in the new covenant that God has made in Christ. What has the Lord given us that we might better know and enjoy Him? We can start with what we're doing here this morning. He's given us His Word. What does it say? What does it say about my heart and mind if I find no interest or no desire to hear the Lord speak? What does that mean, right? Do you see how rejecting God's Word, thinking light of it, not turning your attention to it, not receiving the gift of God's Word is just one small step removed from not receiving and enjoying God? To think that you can enjoy God on your terms, on my terms, that I'll enjoy God and I'll let Him speak to me when I want Him to speak or when I need Him to speak, rather than saying the generosity and the goodness of God to give us His Word so that we can hear Him speak anytime we open this book. Prayer is a gift, is a means by which God enables us to enjoy communion with Him. What does it say about my weak and fickle heart when I find prayer to be difficult and a chore? It is, I'm not denying that, but part of the reason that prayer is a challenge for me is because my affections for the Lord are not as strong as what they ought to be. The Lord has given, out of His goodness and His mercy and His grace, has given us the church. God Himself, on the authority of His Son, Jesus Christ, has said there is a unique and special way by which I make my presence known to my people in the gathered assembly. What does it say about our hearts and minds if we think that we don't care about where God makes Himself known? Do you see? So that almost always, as a pastor, let me just say this to you, almost always, with very few exceptions, when I see or become aware of people who are drifting away from the church, who are drifting away from the Word, from spiritual exercises and disciplines, it always, almost always, is a red flag of more danger to come. Why? Because more often than not, our unwillingness or even refusal to receive the gifts that God has given us is indicative of a heart that is moving in a direction where God Himself is rejected. If you see this passage in that light, you have to come to the conclusion that God is right to be angry with Israel. Because God says that at the root of this manifestation of sin, their unwillingness to go into the land, the root of all that is that they are rejecting and rebelling against me. That is the highest offense that any living, sentient creature can commit, to rebel and reject against your Creator and King. It is no wonder then that the way that the Lord responds to this is not merely by a tisk tisk or a shaking of the head, but by saying, these people, because of their rebellion and rejection of me, deserve to be annihilated. God is not irrational in His anger and wrath directed to sin. You know that, right? See, the problem more often than not, here we go again, more often than not, on the law of averages, the problem is never that God is irrational in His anger towards sin. The problem is that we do not have a full appreciation of how sinful sin is. We think that God is overreacting when He responds this way. The problem with seeing God in that light is that we only confuse how dim our sight is, that we don't see sin for the deep offense that it is. Why is God not striking people dead every moment of the day? So God is right to be angry over the people's sin. But here is the wonder and the mystery of it all. He is right to be angry over their sin, and He is ready to forgive. How? God is not like us. God is ready to forgive. Listen, guard yourself against the temptation as you read this passage of making Moses the hero. Moses is not the hero of this passage. God is. Right? If you're not careful, the way that you will read this exchange and what follows in the rest of the chapter, you will envision or picture God as this irrational, vengeful deity who is just itching to smite someone, right? That good Old Testament King James language. He's just looking to smite someone. And here comes Moses, merciful, compassionate for the people, begging God, pleading with God to change his mind and to do something that he does not want to do. And lo and behold, Moses wins out. Oh, thank goodness we have Moses. You ought to be thankful that you have Moses, because Moses knows how to appeal to God. But let me give you a couple reasons before we even get into the nature of the plea that Moses gives. Let me give you a couple reasons as to why it is that although Moses will intercede and plead for the people, Moses, in fact, is not the hero of this story. Number one, because if you stop and pause for a minute to think, you'll notice that this episode is very similar, near identical, to the episode that happens at Mount Sinai with the people's rebellion with the golden calf. Do you remember what the Lord said to Moses there? When he tells Moses is unaware of what's happening down below while he's on the mountain. The Lord makes Moses aware of the situation and then says, "Now leave me alone that I may pour my anger out on them." As if Moses could do anything to stop the Lord from pouring his anger out on his people. It's as if God at Sinai, in the idolatry of the golden calf, is provoking Moses, is prompting him to intercede for the people. "I am right to be angry over this sin, but I am ready to forgive. Who will plead for the people?" And so here in Numbers 14, he starts by posing a question. How long will I put up with this people? Did you notice at the end of Moses' plea that he answers that question? Look at verse 19. When he says, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. How long will I put up with this people?" God asks. And what does Moses answer? At least one more time. God engages Moses. God prompts Moses to intercede on behalf of the people. Another reason not to fall to the temptation to think that Moses is the ultimate hero in this passage is because we have to acknowledge and have to remember and admit when Moses pleads on behalf of the people, Moses does not correct or change anything about God. Right? I mean, think for a second. It's not as if God says, "I'm going to wipe out the people and start over with you, Moses." Moses jumps in and says, "Oh, but the Egyptians are going to libel you for that, and they're going to spread a bad report to all the other nations." And the Lord says, "Huh, I never thought of that. That never would have crossed my mind." Moses is not telling God anything that God doesn't already know. Furthermore, when Moses, as we'll see in a moment, when Moses pleads for the Lord to act, he pleads with the Lord to act according to the way that God has already been acting. He's not asking the Lord to change. He's asking the Lord to remain the same. And then to that, we need to add as well, how is it that Israel even has a mediator? The only reason that Moses is even there is because God gave Moses to the people. This is not Moses' idea to intercede. This is what he is there for, according to God's plan and God's design. Moses does not even have the idea of Moses. And so, if anything good is going to come out of this episode, it has to be that it is a good that will come freely from God. Look now at the way that Moses pleads for the people. First, let me say this, just as a look at two key statements that Moses makes in two parts of the plea. But the one thing that I want you to notice in case you lose sight of everything else. When Moses begins to plead for the people, starting at verse 13 through verse 19, do you notice that none of his plea is on the basis of what the people deserve? Nothing about the people inform Moses' prayer. Everything in the plea, in the prayer, is God-saturated. Look just as a skim, starting with verse 13. He starts off by saying, "By your power, you brought up this people from the midst of the Egyptians." Verse 14, "They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you slay this people, they will say this about you." Do you see the pattern? Everything that Moses says is directed to who God is and what he does. The one time that Moses mentions the people and what they bring to the equation, did you see what it was? Verse 19, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people." Right, there are typically three words in the Old Testament that are used somewhat synonymously or interchangeably for sin. There's the general word for sin that has the idea of falling short or missing the mark. Right? You're just not able to reach God's standard. Then you have the word transgression, which is that's a willful breaking of a boundary line. The Lord says, "Thou shalt not," and you say, "Yes, I will." Right? That's a transgression. Iniquity has the idea of the nature of the people. They are full of iniquity. That is, they are twisted and crooked. Pardon, I pray, this twisted and crooked people. When you hear and consider that is the nature of the prayer that Moses asked, you come away very quickly with the idea. If God is going to do anything, it's not going to be because of anything that resides in these people. These people are twisted and crooked in their sin. They have shown their crookedness by the fact that they are willing to abandon God and go back to a life of slavery rather than trusting God and entering into the land to live with Him the rest of the days of their lives. So notice what Moses does then. If there is nothing on which Moses can appeal to God for the sake of the people, nothing that they add, you're going to have to then throw yourself on the work and the nature, the work and the character of God Himself. And look at the way that Moses does it. He does it by making two appeals to God's power. Two appeals to God's power in this plea for pardon. Verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, again, talking after hearing that the Lord was going to strike the people down, "The Egyptians will hear of it, for by your," depending on your version, you might have something like, "for by your strength you brought up this people," or some of you may have something like, "by your power." Either one is fine, power or strength. Right? "By your power you brought this people up." Okay? And then as he goes through the first part of this plea, starting with the power that God exercised to bring them out of Egypt, notice what he says in verse 16. "If these people do not enter into the land," if you can't bring Israel into the land, "then the word will go out that you were not able to bring them in." Do you hear that? The people will say this: "You were strong enough and powerful enough to get them out, but you didn't have enough power to finish the job." He could get them out of Egypt, but he couldn't get them into the promised land. The point is that on the way that Moses pleads for the people, he pleads and appeals for a full and complete demonstration of God's power in salvation, which means nothing less than that if God is powerful enough to bring his people out of slavery, he is powerful enough to bring them into freedom and blessing. Anything less than that is at best an incomplete salvation. Such that if we can read between the lines of what Moses is saying, Moses is ultimately saying something like this. If by your power you bring them out, but you don't have the power to bring them in because of their sin, right? Moses is not denying their sin. Don't miss that. If even the depth of their sin is such that your power is not able to guarantee that they get to the end, that's going to look bad for you, God. Right? Not for the people. If you don't bring the people in, you look weak. People, this is your only hope in salvation. Your only hope that your salvation is going to remain firm and fast to the end is that it is God's power to save his people, not yours. If all that God does is exercise his power to bring his people out of bondage to sin, to bring them out from the penalty of their sin, to even break the power that sin has over us, but he is not powerful enough to hold us and keep us in our faith so that we will one day be face to face with the Lord is not powerful enough to save his people. But praise God, he is. Listen, this runs throughout the New Testament. What does Paul say in Romans 8? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And then he goes on that chain. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you hear that? If you get any one part of God's salvation, you get all of it. Jesus says, the true and better Moses, the one who knows how to plead and intercede for the people that he died to win. Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that of every one that he gave me, I lose not one. Paul says to Timothy as he's nearing the end of his life, he knows that he is going to be executed for his faith. He says to Timothy, I know who I've believed, and I am convinced, I am persuaded that he is able to keep, to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. The author of Hebrews adds to this, this same idea, plays on this same concept in Hebrews 7. By pointing to Jesus and saying that therefore Jesus is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he, Jesus, always lives to intercede for them. How do you know, Christian, that you will not be lost along the way? Do not answer that question by saying, because I. Start your answer by saying, because he. because he has called me, because he has justified me, because he is sanctifying me, and because he will glorify me. So Moses is appealing to God on behalf of the people that the power of God would be made evident in the lives of his people by God exercising his power in such a way that he does not merely bring them out, but he brings them home. If you don't do that, people will suspect that you're not able to finish the work that you started. Show your power to be great. Bring these people home. That's good enough. And Moses appeals to God's power a second time. Look at verse 17. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great. Now pause right there. Same Hebrew word, for whatever reason, NASB translates it, uses a different word the first time. It uses the word strength. By your strength or your power, you brought them out of the land. And now he says in verse 17, let the power or the strength of the Lord be great. So here's another appeal to God's power. But listen, notice the power that Moses is appealing to here. Let the power of the Lord be great. It's almost as if he's saying, let there be an even greater power at work than the power that I just asked for, the power to finish the job. Let the greatness of your power be showed according to what you, verse 17, what you have declared. And what has God declared? That the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, that he forgives iniquity and transgression, yet he does not clear the guilty. Now, we will come to this second part of what Moses says here, the idea of not clearing the guilty and visiting the iniquity on the third and fourth generation. That'll be next week. All right? What I'm going to put the focus on right now is the first part of this. You, Lord, show your power to be great according to what you have said about yourself. If in the first part the plea is for God's power to be demonstrated by delivering, by bringing out and bringing in, notice that Moses appeals, if it is possible to say this in human terms, for an even greater power to be demonstrated, and that power that Moses is asking for is the power for God to forgive. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that when it comes to the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus, that the power to render your enemies, the spiritual realm, sin and death, that the power that God executed through Christ by his Spirit to undo those powers could possibly be thought of as a less significant demonstration of his power than the power that he demonstrated to forgive you? In other words, what is a greater demonstration of God's power, to judge or to forgive? Moses seems to indicate the greater demonstration of God's power is to forgive. See, nobody thinks this way, right? Not by nature, not by instinct. No one thinks about the fact that it took nothing less than the power of an eternal, infinite God to forgive me of my sin. I don't know how deep and offensive my sin is. My sin, in my eyes, is light compared to all the evil and wickedness out there. All of God's power is demonstrated in His work and His conquering of those things out there. And very rarely do I ever think that perhaps the greatest act of God's power was in forgiving Jonathan Merritt. Who is a God like this? Who shows the greatness of His power by forgiving undeserving sinners? Amen. Thank the Lord. Listen, you read a little bit on the side, right? You read in your Bible, you read in other books, and sometimes the Lord is good and gracious to make connections when you weren't even looking for a connection that was coming up. Back at the turn of the Protestant Reformation, because of the changes that were happening in breaking from the Catholic Church, there was a new desperate need to begin to teach those who were following the Protestant doctrines of justification by faith, to teach them and instruct them in the faith. Particularly as it came by way of how salvation is accomplished and how we can be assured of the salvation that's ours in Christ. And one of the ways that our forebears taught and instructed was by the use of catechisms. It's a list, I mean, some are shorter than others, but a list of questions and answers. It asks a question and then it gives an answer. All right? Listen, this is from the Heidelberg Catechism, right? Probably don't have a copy of it in the pew next to you. That's okay. Listen to this train of thought as we think about the power of God to forgive, especially when we know that the power of God to forgive came at the cross. Question: can another creature, any at all, pay our debt for us? Answer, no. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. That's why animal sacrifices could never do the job. Furthermore, listen, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. No mere creature is able to bear the judgment of God. Question: what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Answer: one who is true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. Question: why must the mediator be a true and righteous man, right? So now we're getting to the mystery of the incarnation. Why did God have to become a man? And you're starting to see the pieces coming together, right? Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. And then here it is. Listen to this. Why must He also be true God? Answer: so that by the power of His divinity, He might bear in His humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Do you hear what's being articulated? The demonstration of the power of God in the crucifixion of Christ as He poured out His wrath and anger against sin was only matched and, if possible, surpassed by a greater power that enabled Christ to bear the wrath
so that we could be pardoned. The power that falls in judgment is also the power that holds Christ in place so that he can absorb all of the wrath for your sin and for mine. That is power. That is love. That is slow to anger and abounding, overflowing in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You better run to Christ. The only one who has the power to simultaneously judge your sin and your enemies and the power to uphold you is Jesus Christ. And he is the only reason that we can say with confidence and assurance that even in the midst of our weakness, our frailties, at times, yes, even our willful disobedience, we know that the power of God is perfected in the work of Jesus Christ by bringing justified and redeemed sinners home. You're going to get there if you fix your eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you be kind enough to us to give what only you can give, and that is a clearer perception of the guilt of our sin, were it not for our sin bearer, Jesus Christ. Help us to see with clear vision the sinfulness of our sin, and that the same power that was required to judge our sin is the same power that was required to uphold the sacrifice for our sin so that your wrath could be fully absorbed. May we see, against the backdrop of our sin, the brilliant beauty of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen, and reigning in heaven on behalf of his people. And may we follow with eager expectation, knowing that he who called us will be faithful to hold us, to keep us, and to bring us to himself. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray this. Amen.